Well, can you believe we're less than 48 hours away from the return? Less than 48 hours away. It'll begin on Friday at 5 o'clock p.m. Friday p.m. is going to be next generation, focusing on prayer for the next generation, for our youth, for our children, that they come in and they experience God for themselves, and they come alive and come on fire. How many of you believe that can happen? You know, revivals oftentimes begin and work in youth, and it's a powerful time. And so we're believing for that again. And so this Friday is going to be the Friday evening session is going to be dedicated to the children. So I'm excited about it. Today we did our final test on our streaming to make sure that we can do the live stream, and everything worked out well. It's great. It does start our time. It starts at 6 o'clock in the morning if we were to start it at the same time they are. But the neat thing about it is we found out that they have built into it a DVR. So that's why we're starting at 8 o'clock, and we will be able to start at the beginning. We won't lose anything come Saturday morning. And so Friday we're doing the same thing, and instead of starting at 3 o'clock, we're going to start at 5. So we should be able to catch the whole thing. So that's this Friday at 5. And as I was listening to him, it really caught my attention. This thing is just growing massively. And this is incredible. And these stats are from the summer. These stats are from, I think, possibly August. I'm not sure, either July or August. But let me just tell you some of the statistics that they shared concerning the return and what's going on. This will be participated in from 6 continents around the world. That's why this is national and global. Over 190 nations will be logging in and participating and praying with us. Over 100 languages will be hearing this in their own language. So this is going out globally. It's going out in their own languages. In South America alone, there are 600,000 churches that are targeted for this. Just in that region, 600,000 churches. Over 4 million YouTube followers have been following this and are going to be participating. This is in Asia. Okay, not here, but in Asia. And then this is all, it says it's also going to be streamed from Australia to Zimbabwe. And so this is what's happening. God is calling not just our nation, but the world, the church in the body of Christ in the world to repentance and to return to Him. And that's what's happening. And so I think this is so exciting of what's happening here. There's a video I want to show you. So this is one of the videos concerning the return. So let's go ahead and show that right now.
Washington for Jesus, 1980. On April 29th and 30th, hundreds of thousands of Christians gathered and literally through prayer transformed America. Can God do it again? I believe that in 2020, we have an opportunity to return. 40 years later, Bishop John Jimenez, Dr. Pat Robertson, Demas Shakarian, Dr. Bill Bright for Campus Crusade for Christ, came together, and the Jews for Jesus came, the Cops for Christ came, all the different denominations came, the whole body of Christ gathered together and prayed with unprecedented unity. And you know what? It changed the nation. Dr. Bill Bright told President Ronald Reagan, "You weren't elected during the election, but it was on April 29th and 30th when hundreds of thousands of Christians gathered together and prayed that God would move in America." And why did they gather? The vision was, is there not a cause? God spoke to Bishop John Jimenez's heart in California in 1978 and said America was in trouble. And only through the prayers of the church could this nation turn around. And here we are 40 years later with an opportunity to call the body of Christ together. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," God says, "then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal the land." America needs healing, and I believe this is an opportunity right now that God has called the church to unite. It was a transformative, impactful, unprecedented watershed moment in 1980, and here we are 40 years later, I believe, with another opportunity to stand united in prayer, and let's see what God will do at the return 2020.
many of you remember that 1980 event, that prayer time at the mall, Washington for Jesus? I remember that. I remember it took place. And if I remember correctly, I could be mistaken, but if I remember correctly, Pastor Dale attended that. He actually went to that. But that was a pivotal time in our nation. And God absolutely heard, and our nation just turned at that time. And so if it could happen in 1980, it can happen again in 2020. And so I'm excited about it. I think this is going to be a really, you know, important time. Here's another thing I want to share with you. We're all familiar about of the Azusa Street outpouring, right? It took place in the early 1900s, the first decade of the 1900s. And God just moved incredibly. It was a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's when, quote-unquote, Pentecostalism was birthed or born, you know, into the nation. And it was just a mighty move of God. I want to share with you a couple things about that because there was some prophecy spoken, many prophecies spoken at the Azusa Street Revival. But here's some things that were spoken. Some of these were spoken by leadership. Many of these were spoken by leadership. But listen to what they said. In the last days, it was talking about this Pentecostal outpouring. In the last days, three things will befall the great Pentecostal movement. Three things were going to happen that were going to impact negatively the Pentecostal movement. Number one, there was going to be an overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. There was an overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. We wanted to see rather than be. That was number one. Number two, there was an overemphasis on praise to a God they no longer pray to. We praise Him, but don't pray to Him. That was one of the words that David Wilkerson also gave in a message years ago when he preached a message entitled Christ Lost in the Church. And one of his points on that message, Christ Lost in the Church, was that we will praise Him, but we will no longer pray to Him. That was number two. Number three, there was going to be an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Think about those three elements. Power rather than righteousness, praise rather than prayer, and gifts rather than lordship. Have we seen those things come to fruition? Have we seen that happen in the church? We have, haven't we? We really have. We've searched for His power. We wanted His power. Bring the power, bring the power, bring the power. But we've not sought after righteousness. Hosea said that it's time to seek the Lord until He rains righteousness upon us. Not power, until He rains righteousness upon us. Okay? And of course, we praise Him, we no longer pray to Him, and then the gifts rather than His Lordship. We've lost sight of what it really means to know Christ as Lord. His Lordship. Okay? His Lordship. And what that means for us as believers. If He truly is Lord, then we can only be one thing, and that's His servant. We cannot be anything else other than His servants if He is Lord. His subject, if you want to put it in that kind of an atmosphere in the days of the kings and kingdoms, you had a king and you had subjects to the king and to the kingdom. And that's who we have to get back to. But these are the things that He spoke of, and they've come to pass. It's happened, and so these things have befallen the great Pentecostal movement. But then there's something else that was spoken, and this was, I've been researching it, and some people put it around 1909, and others around 1913, but it's somewhere around there, 1910, around in there, some of the later prophecies that came out of the Azusa Street Revival, okay? And I just want to read some of this to you because I think they put it in a good way. It says, the Great Azusa Street Awakening, which over the years resulted, listen to this, in 600 million being swept into the kingdom of God. 600 million souls swept into the kingdom and gave birth to the Pentecostal movement, began in 1906. It was one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God since Pentecost. Multitudes were saved, healed, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Incredible miracles occurred. The Great Revival moved from Los Angeles to its new focal point of Chicago, Illinois. The two great centers of revival in Chicago were the North Avenue Mission and the Stone Church. Pentecost swept from Chicago to Canada, Europe, South America, and Africa. One of the greatest outpourings occurred at Stone Church in 1913. The revival started in March of 1913 and went on for 6 months, various ministers taking their part. The renowned evangelist Maria Woodsworth Eder was to begin her part of that revival on July 2 through 28 of 1913 at Stone Church. God rent the heavens and came down. Scenes from the days of the early church began to occur at Stone Church. Word began to spread throughout Chicago of miraculous healings, deliverance from demonic possession, conversions, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happening in these meetings. Now listen to this. Advertisement was no longer necessary. How many of you know when God's Spirit moves, you don't have to advertise? You don't have to advertise. It says the city was incredibly shaken. To me, that's Acts 8. Word spread of the miraculous intervention of God. Thousands came on trolleys, buggies, and trains while many walked. Some came from distances of 1,600 miles away. 1,200 to 1,500 people packed into Stone Church each night. The basement was filled and many stood outside in the street. Street meetings were held to accommodate them. Three services were held on Sundays. As Christians prayed around the altar one evening, Sister Woodsworth Eder and others gave the following powerful prophecy and divine promise, which they prophesied would occur in about 100 years of the 1913 Chicago visitation. So think about 100 years after 1913, okay? They said, "We are not yet up to the fullness of the former reign, and that when the latter reign comes, it will far exceed anything we have seen." Okay? William Seymour, the leader of the Azusa Street Awakening, he also prophesied, not in conjunction with her, but in a different location, much the same way, okay? He prophesied that in about 100 years, there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit and His Shekinah glory that would be greater and more far-reaching than what was experienced at Azusa. This is the one that God used for Azusa Street, and he's saying what's coming in around 100 years is going to be much greater than what we saw or are seeing at Azusa, okay? And basically what he said, it's not here, but it's another article that I read. He said that the Azusa Street was city-centered, and it did reach out to the nations. It did spread. But he said this next outpouring in about 100 years, which we're there, he said, is going to be a global revival. He said, it's going to hit nations. It's not going to come from one place and go to the nations, but nations are going to have revivals of their own that's going to be around the world. That's what he said. That's what William Seymour prophesied when he was talking about this revival taking place. To me, that's just incredible. You know, and that fits into what others are saying about the time and season we're in. Okay, like I said, two sides of the same coin, right? We've been talking about this, and we've been talking about, yes, the nation, our nation is under judgment, and there's reasons for that. Our nation is filled with sin, filled with iniquity, and we deserve judgment, and we are under judgment right now, and those judgments can become more severe if we don't repent. The other side of the coin is God wants to send revival and awakening. And the prophetic words are also saying that there will be a great awakening greater than the previous great awakenings. Just like what William Seymour spoke, just like what the prophecies were saying, that in our days we will see a greater awakening than this world has ever seen. How many of you remember the Jesus movement of the late 60s and 70s? Come on, how many of you remember? Okay, how many of you were excited about that? How many of you were just enthralled with it? And we look back and say, man, that was great. That was incredible, okay? I was saved towards the end of that movement, okay, in 1975. But as great as those were and the great experiences we had, what's coming is going to be so much greater, it'll be not to be compared. How many of you want that? Okay, I do want that. Okay? Now let me just talk to you for a little bit here, and then I'm going to share with you another prophecy that was given at one of Dutch Sheets' meetings. It was a prophecy that was given that's pretty powerful, pretty exciting, and I want you to hear it, but let me just give you a few things, and then we'll get into it as we close, okay? I do want to say some things tonight. Number one, don't base your understanding of God. Your understanding of God, don't base your understanding of Him, His power, His ability, His purpose. Don't base any of those things on what and how you see things. Don't base anything about God on how you see things. Because how you see things is limited. What you see things in the natural is limited. And if you base God and who He is on the limitations of your understanding, then you've limited your God. So don't limit God by how and what you see in your own way. Don't judge the spiritual by the natural. Okay? How many believe God is moving right now? How many believe your God is still alive? Okay? He's still alive, right? And if He's still alive, He's still moving. And we believe He's moving here on this earth. And we believe He's moving in this nation in His own way. So just because you see things in the physical, don't judge the spiritual by the physical. Don't judge the spiritual by the natural. Because you will begin to limit God and what He wants to do. And you will become, in essence, an unbeliever. Can I put it that way? You will become an unbeliever saying, how can that happen? And there are people today that are saying it'll never happen. There are people today that are saying, you know, we're not going to see another awakening. We're too far gone. You know, they've limited God by what they can see in the natural. And we've got to move away from that. Don't limit God, okay, who you cannot see by the circumstances that you can see. Don't limit the God that you cannot see. And it's a good thing we cannot see Him. Because if we could see Him, we would put limitations on Him. But because we cannot see Him, we therefore cannot put limitations on Him. So don't judge the unseen by the seen, okay? Let me give you some biblical examples that are very familiar to you, but it gives us the idea. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, there's two stories here, two events that took place that I think we can understand this in a very practical way, okay? 2 Kings chapter 6, when you look, beginning in verse 8, it says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, okay? And so he, the king, would consult with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Now, if you're an evil king and you're coming against Israel, who has the one true God, your plans won't always succeed, right? And so what's happening? He says, my camp will be in such and such a place. Verse 9 says, and the man of God, okay, the man of God, the prophet, okay, would say, he sent to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So here is the king of Syria talking to his inner circle, saying, we're going to go to this place, and we're going to lie in wait, and we're going to attack. So Elisha would go and say, hey, go tell the king, don't go there. Okay, do you get the picture? Verse 10, then the king of Israel sent someone to that place, which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. Now look, not just once or twice, this happened several times. The king of Syria would go down to fight, no Israelites. He'd go back home, regroup with his inner circle, say, we're going to go to this place. They go to the other place, and they lie in wait, no Israelites. Why? Because God, through the prophet, kept warning the king not to go there. Isn't that good? Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? He's saying, which one of you is a traitor? Which one of you are telling the king of Israel on me? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. He said, but Elisha, the prophet. He said, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Isn't that our God? So he said, go and see where he is that I may go get him. And so he said to him, surely he's in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So here's the buildup. Now, Elisha and his servant are there, and the enemy army comes in with horses and chariots and a great army. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. The entire city was surrounded where they were at. He goes out and sees what's happening in the natural. And his servant said to him, to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He was overcome and overwhelmed by the natural circumstances that he saw that develop overnight while they were asleep. He gets up and goes out and he sees this great army and he says, "Elisha, what are we going to do?" In other words, in a way, he was saying, "We're done." Okay? So the prophet in verse 16, Elisha answered. He said, "Don't fear." Now listen to this. Okay, he's not looking at the natural. It doesn't even say Elisha went out to take a look. It doesn't even say that. Now he might have, but it doesn't say that. So when the servant told him that, he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What's saying here, what God is telling us here is this. You've got to understand spiritual things. And you've got to know spiritual things that are greater than natural things. Elisha already knew his God. Elisha knew the armies of God, not just the armies of Syria. And so he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Give him some understanding. Give him some ability to see what he cannot see in the natural." And that's what we need to develop, folks. What we need to develop is an ability to see what we cannot see in the natural. It says, "Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold," listen to this, "the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So there might have been chariots and horses and a great army of Syria surrounding the city, but surrounding the Syrian army were chariots, angels, chariots of fire that were surrounding the enemy. So whenever you feel like you are surrounded by your enemy, don't forget that there is an army in heaven with chariots of fire that can surround your enemy. But you have to understand spiritual things and not rely on natural things. And so God opened the servant's eyes so he could see. How many of you want to get your eyes open? How many of you want to have your eyes open that you can see supernatural things? Let me give you a story about Mario Murillo. He said this is when he was given the mantle to minister at Berkeley, that God gave him the mantle to go to Berkeley and be able to be a minister. And he's gone there time and time and time again. How did that happen? He went there one of the first times he went, and he started sharing the gospel, and they came out against him. He said one man got a hold of him by the neck, began to choke him to death. And he literally thought he was going to die because he was being choked severely. And he was saying, "God, you know, I'm going to die." And God said, "Rebuke him. Speak to him." So with whatever voice he had left, he said, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you." And the guy jumped back. But as he jumped back, he looked at him, but he stopped looking at Mario Murillo. If I got this story straight, he stopped looking at Mario Murillo, and he looked up like this. And Mario said, "He wasn't looking at me. He was looking whatever came in and stood behind me." And he said, "When he saw what was behind me, he was looking way above me, looking at it, and he turned and he ran." He fled. And his ministry to Berkeley was birthed. He got a mantle at that point. You see, it's not that you're not going to face circumstances and situations in your life. It's that when you face them, there will be aid and assistance. God will be with you, but you've got to depend on what you cannot see and not just look at what you can see. We're seeing some horrible things in our nation, but don't let that be the substance and end of what you see. Ask God to give you a spiritual sight to be able to see what you cannot see. And you'll see some things that might encourage you. Dutch Sheets recently said in one of his meetings, and I like what he said. He simply said this: "God is never outnumbered." How many of you know God is never outnumbered? You know, it's not me and my God make a majority. God makes a majority all by himself. I just need to join in with him. But he said, God is never outnumbered. And he was talking about that when he was speaking. He was talking about the situation on Mount Carmel. He was talking about Elijah facing 450 prophets of Baal when they were doing the sacrificial test, if we could put it that way. It was a competition. Whose God is going to win? Whose God is going to answer by fire? And so in one sense, it was 450 to 1, but if you heard me before, it was really 850 to 1 because there were also 400 prophets or priests of Asherah that were the cheerleaders. And so you had all this, but in the middle of all that, God made the majority. He was never outnumbered. Listen, folks, doing God's work will put you in unusual circumstances, won't it? Whenever you set out to do God's work, it'll put you in unusual circumstances. God calls his people, listen, folks, into circumstances, not away from them. Have you found that out? God will put you into circumstances. Now, there are times that he doesn't want you there and he'll remove you, but for the most part, God will put you into circumstances. And it's his doing. And then you turn around and say, God, why did you do this to me? But he puts us into these circumstances. Why? Because God is bigger than any circumstance he puts us in the first place. God can put us into any situation, and he can handle any situation he puts us into. We just have to come to understand that when he puts us into it. And when we understand that he is with us in the circumstance and he put us in the circumstance and the circumstance is bigger than us, when we understand that God is bigger than our circumstance, then we can balance what we're into and recognize that God wants to do something. God wants to reveal himself. God wants to show himself. God wants to do something in this circumstance, but he cannot do the circumstance if he doesn't send me into the circumstance. Do you get that? If God wants to do something in a situation, he will send a child of God into the situation so he has a representative in the situation to deal with the circumstance, to deal with the issue. And so he sends his people. So what happened? God sent Moses into Egypt. Did Moses want to go? Do you always want to go? But should you go? You better go. Right? You better go. Go to Exodus. Let's take a look at it. This is God sending his people. Folks, I'm telling you, we are living in this time that's so filled with upheaval, but I say it's also an exciting time because this is the time you and I can engage in a critical situation for God to shine out, for God to show up and for him to shine out. And he'll do that with us. So you look at chapter 3. You know, Moses, you know, he sees the bush on fire. He goes up and God tells him, you know, take off your sandals, your shoes, you're on holy ground. And they have this conversation. Verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen. Now, here's God's seen. Okay? Our unseen God can see what's going on. He said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of... Now, he said, I have come down to deliver them. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And I'm sure at this time, Moses is saying, yeah, God. Yeah, God. You see, a lot of times when God speaks to you about a situation, he's talking to you about how he sees it and what he wants to do. And we're saying, yeah, God. And everything's cool, right? He says, well, I have come down, verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusites, and all the other ites. He says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now the next verse blows him away. He says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses was known to be a stutterer. And I wonder if he started stuttering right there. I wonder if that's when it began. But Lord, I don't know. I mean, wouldn't it cause you to stutter a little bit? God is just saying, I've seen their plight. I've seen their affliction. I've seen what the taskmasters are doing. I'm tired of it, and I'm coming down. And he's saying, yeah, God. He says, come on, Moses, let's go. Why? Because God wants his people in circumstances so he could reveal himself to those circumstances through his people. That's what God wants to do. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. When you look at Nineveh, it was filled with iniquity. Their sin had reached heaven. And so God tells the prophet Jonah, he says, I'm sending you to Nineveh. They're going to be judged. Now Jonah knew his God too. And you knew God was also merciful. But Nineveh were also arch enemies, arch rivals, enemies of the Jews. And Jonah didn't want to go. And so he tried to go another way, right? But God had to send one of his kids, one of his prophets, into a bad situation so God could change the bad situation. And when Jonah finally got there and was obedient to God and began to proclaim, that you have only so many days left and you're going to be toast. Immediately they repented. Immediately they went into sackcloth. Immediately they started praying. Immediately they turned and they repented, and God relented of the judgment, of the fiery judgment, the wrath that he was going to pour out on Nineveh, and Jonah got ticked off. But God had to send somebody in. That was his mercy, sending somebody in so that he could spare Nineveh. God will put us into circumstances for his light to shine through us. How many of you want that? He will put us into those situations. Now, here's the reality, folks. When things look bad, when they are bad, it's the perfect time for revival and awakening. Think about it. When it looks bad and when it is bad, you ought to be saying, praise God, revival's about to break out. Praise God, the pump is primed and it's ready to flow. Praise God. God is ready to open the windows of heaven and pour out revival. Praise God. It's good things are bad because God will send revival. And it's not that we praise the bad. It's not that we want the bad. It's that when things are bad, we are primed for revival and awakening. How many believe our nation is priming itself for revival and awakening? It's amazing, isn't it? We're folks, you and I, we are here at this time to shine. You and I, we're here now. Look at your neighbor and say, you're here right now. But you're here for a time, and you're here for a reason, right? It's the perfect time, okay? So listen, folks, you don't pray for revival when you're already in it. You don't pray for awakening when you're already awakened, right? We pray for revival when we need revival. We pray for awakening when his people are still asleep, when the church is still asleep. When things are bad, folks, the circumstances are ripe for revival. It's when things don't look like revival, will or even can take place, that it does. Think about the 1960s. The 1960s, around 1968 is when they said the Jesus movement really began to pop, okay, around the late 60s. It took place, California blew up, okay. Chuck Smith, Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel blew up. They had a little church, and all of a sudden they just blew up. At one time they were baptizing 10,000 people at the ocean. What do you remember the circumstances of the 60s? You had Vietnam. You had drugs. Rioting. Anybody remember the rioting? These were rioting for what? These were racial riots. What are we having today? We're having riots that are being pulled into our nation on the name of race. And so we're having racial riots. And so we're seeing a mock imagery of what was happening in the 60s that birthed the Jesus movement. Can revival happen? It can, can't it? Why? Because out of the bad circumstances, God can raise up something that will glorify him. Okay? But here's the deal, folks. Only those who can see and hear spiritually can discern what's happening in the spirit realm. That's why we listen to the prophets. That's why we listen. What is God saying? What is he speaking through the prophetic words? What is he saying through his word to the prophets and to those who hear in that realm? Dutch Sheets says that we're already in the beginning stages of revival, but not everyone's catching it yet. He also said, but they will. But we're in the beginning stages. He feels like we're in the beginning stages. I'm going to get to the video here in a second. When we are ripening for revival. How many of you know we're ripening for revival? The fruit is no longer green. It's ripe. God, listen to this, folks. God is not working behind the scenes. You know, we have the visible and we have the invisible, okay? We have the natural and we have the spiritual. And so a lot of times we'll say, and I used to say this all the time, but this is what the Lord spoke to me in prayer the other day at our noontime prayer. I think it was Monday. We say God is still working behind the scenes. And that's a phrase that we often use. But I felt like the Spirit corrected me on Monday and said, God does not work behind the scenes. God works above the scenes. God is not behind anything. He's above it all. And we have to get that fresh perspective in our minds and in our hearts that God is not behind the scenes, hiding behind the scenes or doing things behind. He is above the scenes, orchestrating. And when he says it's time, it's going to fall and revival's going to hit. But God is always above the scenes. So when you're facing the circumstance, don't try to look through the circumstance and try to find God behind the scenes. Instead, lift your eyes and see that God is above the circumstance and he is working above the scene because he dominates the scene and rules the scene. That ought to change your perspective. That's what we need to do, is look up to God. Nehemiah did that in his own way. We don't have time to look at it, but if you look at Nehemiah 1 and 2, he receives the messengers that come from Jerusalem. He says, hey, how's it going? How's it going? They say, oh, it's bad. The people are in great distress. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And he catches the natural, okay? He catches the natural condition and the state of Jerusalem. He captures it in the natural. But what he begins to do is he turns his face upward. Because the Bible says he went into prayer and fasting and mourning. He went in prayer for, it says, many days. But as he was praying and fasting and mourning and weeping, he was looking up to God. And he's saying, God, basically, what do you want to do about this? And God was putting something into his heart. It doesn't tell us that except for the very last phrase of chapter 1. Because he prays for favor as he goes talks to the king. Why would he go talk to the king if he had not gotten something from God? Why would he go to the king to ask for favor if there was not something that was put into him concerning the situation and circumstance in Jerusalem? And we know that that happened because when you look in chapter 2 and he gets there, the Bible says he gets up at night and he gets on his steed and on his animal and he goes around at night inspecting the wall, and it says this, he didn't tell anyone yet what God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. What God had put on his heart. When did that happen? In chapter 1, when he was looking up, not trying to go through. If you try to look through your circumstances, the best you will get is a fuzzy, hazy view of God. Because you'll have to look through all the mess, through all the circumstance, and you get this hazy view. Somewhere back there, there might be God. I think that's him, but I'm not sure. God is not hiding behind your circumstance. He says, look up and you will see me clearly and you will see that I'm above your circumstance and I'm the one that can change the circumstance because I'm above it. That's what we need to have. Dutch Sheets, he's been called a prophet and apostle to this nation. He's been ministering in this mode for about 25 years or so now, at least. And God has used him incredibly. He says revival has already been birthed. He says this, nothing is going to stop it. That's the way a prophet talks. Because other people say, oh, I don't know. How many of you ever heard a word from the Lord and you spoke and somebody says, well, I don't know. Let's just wait and see. But a prophet doesn't go there. A prophet says their revival is already here. It's the beginning signs of it. He says, and nothing is going to stop it. We have to have conviction when God speaks to us and shows us something. He says signs and wonders and salvations are going to be taking place as nations are impacted, not just towns or cities. He said nations are going to be impacted. He's falling into right alignment with what William Seymour and others said at the end of the Azusa Street Revival, that there's another revival coming. And this is what he is believing for. In the Azusa Street outpouring, 600 million people come to Christ. Dutch Sheets has already made declarations that he is believing for 1 billion souls and more. 1 billion souls or more. How many of you will believe God for 1 billion souls or more? Now you see, we can say, oh, I believe, and then we look at Dutch and say, but you said it. You're not really believing until you begin to say it yourself with conviction. With conviction, okay? Now, we're going to close with this. Dutch Sheets was at a meeting. And he was ministering, and he shared a little bit about Elijah that I shared with you. He shared a little bit about that, and that's when he spoke, you know, those words that I shared with you. But in that, there was a lady there, one of the intercessors, who received a prophetic word at night, and she wrote it down, and Dutch asked her to come and share it. And I want you to listen to this prophetic word, okay? Let's go ahead and play that.
So this is what the Lord showed me. He says, the enemy thinks he has secured great victories in this season, but I am the master of the chessboard that the world, man and Satan have attempted to manipulate through humanism, demonic delay, and anti-Christ agendas. Woo! I have sudden moves that Satan and corrupt men and structures will not see coming. Woo! There will be sudden moves initiated on the game board that will trump evil. We've secured it. We've secured it. I am prophesying right now. Watch what unfolds in November, because November is secured. Woo! All right, let's start again. There will be sudden moves initiated on the game board that will trump evil and corruption and secure victory. Remember that while I hung on the cross, Satan thought he had won. But I secured the keys he had stolen. And in a surprise not yet seen move, I rose from the grave and defeated death and hell. Don't think that darkness and evil have won. Their defeat and destruction was secured on the cross and sealed by my resurrection life. There will be more suddenly surprise moves. I will initiate the final secure move of checkmate. Woo! On the game board, the enemy has set in motion among the peoples and nations. My ecclesia must rise above the roar of chaos and see, perceive, and discern from my victorious eternal throne room position and operate in the victory strategy. Oh, I loved this part. The world looks different from the sight of victorious redemption. Oh, Can I? You want me to keep going? Yes. I then saw the U.S. in a vision, and the Lord spoke. Look for the next sudden and swift strategic maneuvers. They will come suddenly and swift, but with great effectual victory. Woo! I saw the sound of the intercession worship, strategic warfare decrees, prophetic proclamation and decrees resounding out in the sound waves of the spiritual atmosphere. It penetrated and pierced through the canopy and shroud of darkness, evil, lies, and corruption. Woo! And glory, light, and justice broke through, shining throughout the land. Now is not the time to be silent. Now is the time for the armed and ready battalion of spiritual warriors to engage to secure the kingdom order for the new era. It is the now time to tip this reset moment into righteous kingdom alignment, time, and harvest.
Wow. Wow. Wow.
Yeah.
Woo. Wow. Wow. Now, how many of you play chess? If that's you, just stand up. I want you to stand up. If you don't, just sit for a moment. Dutch, this is so key because it's got a timing strategy in it.
Mm-hmm.
Becca, I don't know if you're a chess player or not, but John Mark used to be a chess player, and when he was in the second grade, he won a big thing for all of the schools. And so we started playing chess, but I don't beat him at all because I'm going to tell you why. You have to be thinking three steps ahead. You can't play in a moment. You have to think three steps ahead to win in a chess match. You have to see it three steps ahead. And I decree right now, we are moving right now in time to November. 3 months ahead, and all of a sudden, we're going to shout victory. We're going to shout from heaven, checkmate. Wow. Wow.
You need to shout that. Let's do it right now. Just shout, checkmate.
Yeah. Well, somebody shout, checkmate.
Say it again, checkmate.
Now, let me just give you a parallel. Here you hear, you know, you see and hear Dutch Sheets and the prophetic words that come from the ministry that he moves in. Very positive, very uplifting, very prophetic, very very revivalistic, awakening mode. And you come over here and you listen to Jonathan Kahn and Dana Coverstone and others that are revealing the judgment of God and that we are on the precipice of you know, greater judgments. How can they both be God? Because God is bigger than what we can see or understand. And what is happening here, what you heard there, is every bit as real as you see and hear anything else. But if you caught what he said, what Chuck Pierce said there, the reason he always lost, you know, to his little boy is because you have to think three moves ahead. People who are good at chess don't just see one move, they see three or four. So, if you look at it, if you're a chess player and you just look at the one move that you want to make, that's your natural move. But to be a good chess player, you have to see, quote unquote, supernaturally. You have to be able to see moves that are not yet available or not yet able to be made until other moves are made. But you know in your mind that if you make this one natural move, you know the unseen moves will begin to form and will take place after you make that move. So God is not wanting us to be limited to the natural. And the only way we can know moves two and three is if we know God. And if we know how to hear from Him. Because He's the only one that can reveal to us His moves until we can declare with Him, checkmate. Aren't you glad that God knows how to play chess? Aren't you glad that He can declare the final move, which is checkmate? Once you can declare checkmate, it's over. Checkmate is the end of the game. And the enemy is coming towards the end of his game. He's coming to the end. He's fiercely trying to create upheaval and everything he can because he knows his time is short. He knows checkmate is about to be declared. And all we can do is trust and put faith in God, right? So don't look at natural things the natural way. Know that your God is not behind the situation. He is above your situation. And He knows how to handle it. Amen. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Father, we tonight want to come into agreement with prophetic words that have been spoken. Even way back, Father, in the early 1900s with Brother Seymour and others, Father, who spoke these prophetic words of another great awakening that would take place greater than Azusa Street. Greater than other great awakenings that have already taken place. Awakenings, Father, that would not, revivals that would not be just local or stem out from one city to the nations, but Father, this would be worldwide and nations would be having their own revivals. Father, we come into agreement with that and are asking you, Father, for revival for this nation. As other nations will have revival for theirs, Father, we want revival for this nation. We pray, God, that we have come to the 100-year anniversary and beyond. And so, Father, we are in that season of the prophetic word coming into fulfillment for revival and a great, great, great revival. Signs, wonders, the manifestations, not because we're seeking for the power or the gifts, but because righteousness is coming back into the church, because holiness, Father, is being returned to, because we are coming back to the true foundations, even as we repent, Father, even as this weekend, not just nationally, but globally, Father, you will hear the sound, Father, of your people around the world crying out in repentance, in humility, God, crying out to you for cleansing and for the healing of their lands. And so, Father, we believe that this is going to be a strategic moment, a demarcation in this nation and a demarcation around the world, that we can look to this weekend, Father, as the beginning of something taking place, Father, that changes this world. And Father, we're believing that in the midst of the chaos, we believe and we know that you are above the chaos, not behind it. That your works, Father, your operations are not behind the scenes, they're above the scenes. And you will orchestrate them, Father, for your own will, your own purpose. And Father, we thank you that no matter what we see in the natural, it does not dictate the final end. Because you, God, are the God of the supernatural. You can supersede, Father, anything, any of the wiles of the enemy, any of the futile reasonings of man and their plans and their plots. We thank you, Father, that in a moment you can turn things around. Just as you turned a famine into plenty within 24 hours. And when the prophet said, tomorrow about this time, everything's going to be different. The famine will be over. There will be plenty. And yet there was one of the officers of the king, and he was disbelieving, and he said, if God would open the windows of heaven, how could this be? And Father, the prophet looked at him and said, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you will not taste a thing of it. And Father, your word says that when the gates were opened, because the famine was over, he was trampled in the gates and he died. Father, we don't want to be those who would say, how could God do this? We don't want to be ones that say, God, it can't happen, or we don't know how you can make it happen. Father, you can make it happen, and you will make it happen when we repent and when we turn to you. And we believe, Father, that this is going to be a strategic weekend. So we thank you, Father, for Jonathan Kahn. We thank you for the return. We thank you for all those who are going to be part of leadership. We thank you for all those who are working, Father, in places that we don't see, that are the support group to this. All the hundreds of people, Father, that are involved. We ask you to bless every single one of them. We ask you right now, God, for your anointing to be upon them. We ask you, God, that when they pray, they don't just pray words, they pray prophetically. Words. They pray prophetic prayers, God, of repentance. They pray prophetic prayers, Father, of cleansing. They pray prophetic prayers, God, that you would hear from heaven because you have placed it in their hearts. And we're asking, God, in Jesus' name, that heaven will resound with the prayers of your people that cry out to you from around this world. We are going to make a sound. Father, by faith, we will make a sound here on earth that'll reverberate, God, that'll shake this world and will shake heaven, because we're bringing our prayers to you, God, and we're bringing it in one accord with one purpose, with one reason, Father. We're not going to wrangle about words. We're not going to wrangle about denominations. We're not going to wrangle about doctrines, Father. Our simple thing is, God, we cry out to you, and we believe, Father, you are going to hear. And so, Father, we thank you that no matter what happens in these next few months in the natural, we thank you that you're above the circumstances and situations, and we trust you for it, Father. So we believe tonight, God. We believe, Father, and we'll trust you for it. Father, we bless you. We thank you, God. We thank you for this word we heard tonight, God. And we thank you, Father, that when the time is right, you are going to declare from your throne room, checkmate. You are going to declare it, Father, and we will declare it with you. And we thank you, Father, that you know every move that the enemy is trying to make. You know every move that evil plots are trying to devise. You know every single move, and there's not one thing that they do that surprises you. And so, Father, we thank you that nothing that we've seen in the last few days, even with the death of one of our Supreme Court justices, Father, that did not surprise you. You knew the number of her days. We ask you, Father, to comfort her family. We ask you, God, to minister to the family and be with them, Father, in a special way. And God, would you make your light shine upon them and bring them to the realization of their need for Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. We pray for their salvation, Father. We pray for their salvation, Father. But God, we're asking you that whatever happens, you receive glory. Father, we thank you tonight. We bless you. We honor you tonight. We give you praise because you're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. 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 Hallelujah. Well, the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.